Let's begin. So today is part 6 of our series through the book of Hebrews. Seems a long time ago now that we began. It's not that long ago, 9th of May. But here we are on part 6. And on that first morning, we introduced from the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter the two themes that dominate all the way through the book of Hebrews: Jesus and perseverance, linked by that word therefore. And so having launched those themes on the first morning, and I spoke and describing for perhaps the second last time how, almost like a certain musical form called the rondo form, we move from one theme A, if you like, theme one, to another, to Jesus, to perseverance. And then since then we've been doing that. Jesus again, second time. Perseverance again, second time. Jesus yet again, third time. Perseverance yet again, third time, last week. And today, again, we move back to Jesus. But this is the final time that the book moves back to Jesus. You might say, oops, but we're only halfway through the book. We got to the end of chapter 6. If you just leave out the 13th chapter, it's kind of various exhortations and closing. There are 12 chapters. And so we're halfway through the book, and yet we are about to get to the main meat of the book. And we're going to hear some things that we've heard before, because each time he's taking the same theme and he's developing it like a composer would. And so the theme of Jesus, and particularly the theme that's been established of Jesus as high priest, and even more so the last two times, Jesus as a high priest in the order of this guy called Melchizedek. And we've had opportunity to speak about that. And so now we're coming around for the fourth and final, but the fullest development of the theme, the fullest treatment of the theme. And it goes on for fully 3.5 chapters, chapter 7, chapters 8, chapters 9, and the first half of chapter 10. And I don't know about your Bible, but you'll see a whole lot of things, the headings in those chapters. Melchizedek the priest, Jesus like Melchizedek, the high priest of a new covenant, worship in the earthly tabernacle, the blood of Christ, Christ's sacrifice once for all. And then suddenly, halfway through chapter 10, a call to persevere. Then you know you're going back for a fourth and final time to the perseverance theme. So you might say, well, how are we going to cover this much? Because in every week so far in the series, it's kind of been a page, or roughly a chapter. And now we've got several pages and 3.5 chapters. Clearly, I can't read all of that and take you through it paragraph by paragraph as I was doing in the previous 6 parts of the series. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to give you an overview of this fourth visitation of the Jesus theme. And this is my challenge, and I'm trusting with God's help I can meet it, that I will give you sufficient handles on these 3.5 chapters that you can go away immediately afterwards, or later today, or sometime during this week, and read through those 3.5 chapters, and suddenly the lights will go on because of what I've said about what is covered in these chapters. I'm going to read part of it, obviously. I'm going to refer to quite a few of these verses. But even the bits I don't get to read, I'm trusting that with the that analytical framework I'm going to give you, that the handle on it, you will be able to read it in a totally new way. I'm trusting for some of you. Somebody said to me last week, you know, previously, you know, Hebrews, they thought, you know, obviously it's in the Bible, it's important, it's good, and, you know, they read it, but the book has suddenly come alive and meant a whole lot more to them than it did before. And I'm trusting that's true for many of us. And that we see how rich this book is. If I had to try and put a handle on this main course, because we're eating a feast here, week by week, and we've had our, you know, our starter and our soup and our aperitif and our d' oeuvres and all the rest of it, our antipasta. Now we get to the main course. And if I had to try and analyze it in a way that will help us to understand it, think of a cord composed of 4 threads. but they're interwoven. But for the purposes of analysis, you're going to unpick it and look at each one of these threads. But when you actually read through these chapters, they're not separated. They're interwoven. And you will find that in these chapters, four subjects, as I understand it, being spoken about, and two particular emphases or themes. And that's what we want to look at. Four subjects, two themes. And I, for the sake of being able to deal with them coherently, will unpick this cord into its four strands and separate them. But once, then you've got to put them back together again. You've got to weave them in together again, because when you read through these chapters, you'll see that the writer's touching on sometimes two or three, on occasion perhaps even all four of these strands, almost in the same verse or in the same paragraph, certainly in the same passage. He's moving backwards and forwards between them. But for the sake of understanding, we're going to separate them. So here we go, four subjects and two themes. First subject, the tabernacle. Somebody was speaking to me about the tabernacle before the meeting. You're going to find the tabernacle spoken about here. And in fact, to demonstrate that I'm not dealing with the passage chronologically, but topically, the first passage I'm going to read is not from the beginning of chapter 7, it's from the beginning of chapter 9. And if I had to read, which I will do, the first five verses of chapter 9, we read this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Note that phrase. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Now, outside of the actual tent, of course, was a courtyard with various other important items and things that happened there. But he's just speaking about the central tent in the tabernacle, which had two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, because you entered a first curtain to get into the holy place, but behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. And then, having described it in quite some detail, he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And nor can I. But you will find a lot about the tabernacle, particularly in the book of Exodus. And what is this tabernacle that is being referred to here? And what he calls the earthly sanctuary. It's what we would often call the Mosaic tabernacle, because the instruction for it was given to Israel through Moses. And it was built under his direction. Why was there a tabernacle? Because God had just entered into covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And as was the practice in covenants in the ancient, you might remember this from our series on covenants some years back, but in the covenants that were common in the ancient Middle East, when a king conquered another nation, even though he was now superior to them, and he could take the terms, he condescended, if you like, to live some of the time at least amongst that conquered people. And that's what God says. You and I have entered into covenant, and I'm going to live amongst you. I'm going to put my presence amongst you. But of course, a holy God cannot live amongst a still sinful and rebelling people. Even though they had good intentions, they didn't quite live up to them. Because sin was judged immediately in the presence of holiness. So God, the people had to be protected, if you like, from God's holiness. And you might remember from our series on God last year that the word holy has as its root the word separate or other, distinct. And so God wanted to live amongst his people, graciously agreed to live amongst his people, his covenant partner that he had just entered into covenant with, but he had to be separated from them to protect them. And, of course, to honor his holiness. So he commanded the tabernacle to be built. That's what the tabernacle is there for. And so we have this earthly tabernacle. But in this subject, as with the other three, there's going to be a change. Something new. A contrast. And this tabernacle, we are told in these chapters, was only a copy and shadow. That's the phrase used. A copy and shadow of the true, again quoting, the true, greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Now, we're not to understand from that there is a literal physical tabernacle that looks just like the one in the desert in heaven. That's not the point being made here. But in some very important way, the tabernacle that was built in the time of Moses reflected something important in heaven, some important spiritual realities. And this tabernacle of Moses was just a copy and shadow. Let me just quote you a few verses. I give the references for the sake of those listening, or if you're just writing down. Chapter 8, verse 2, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. In chapter 8, verse 5, they, speaking of the priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It was important they got the pattern right because it was a copy or shadow of some of spiritual truths and realities in heaven. In chapter 9, verse 11, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not man-made, that is to say not a part of this creation. And finally, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, speaks of the copies, the tabernacle, as copies of heavenly things. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So the first subject that you'll find cropping up and recurring in this main course is about the tabernacle, the Mosaic tabernacle, but another tabernacle, the true and greater and more perfect tabernacle that is in heaven. That's important that we understand that. Then there's a second subject that comes up. And just after the five verses I read, it now describes the priests who served or ministered in the tabernacle. So chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the holy place and the most holy place, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, the most holy place. And important phrase, never without blood. Because he hadn't gone in with blood, he would have died in the presence of God. There has to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so there's this brief description of the priests, obviously the writer's readers, Jewish converts, remember, were well acquainted with all of this. But he just gives a brief description of the ministry of the priests and of the high priest in that Mosaic tabernacle. And in chapter 8, verse 3, there's a similar verse. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So again, this is a theme that keeps coming up. Indeed, even earlier in this series, chapter 5, verse 1, it describes the ministry of the priests. But again, there's a change. There's a contrast. Just like there is another tabernacle, a greater tabernacle, so the writer is at pains to establish that there is another priest, high priest, and indeed, because he belongs to another superior priesthood. And of course, we've already been introduced, haven't we? In chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, it's spoken about Jesus as high priest. And we have another superior priesthood and another superior high priest in that order of priesthood who ministers in that other superior tabernacle in heaven. And all of this is tightly interwoven as you read through the book, but we're trying to pull these strands apart to understand them. And so you will find in chapter 7, the first 10 verses, there is it talks about Melchizedek. And in fact, that's already happened. Way back in chapter 5, verse 6, the writer says, so Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. That's already the third time Jesus' high priest is mentioned in the book. And then he quotes for the first time from Psalm 110, verse 4, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then just a little bit later, at the end of Jesus 3, as it were, the third visitation of that theme, he says, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, we have much more to say about this, but he has to talk about getting going and then persevering, which is what we looked at last week. And we saw how brilliantly at the end of last week's passage, having given us the most incredible encouragement to persevere, he then speaks about Jesus entering the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf, and again says he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Takes us straight back to where he had been before his little detour about perseverance. Now he's going to develop that theme in chapter 7 and in this section. And the point he makes, without reading that whole passage, chapter 7, first 10 verses, is that in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, this mysterious person in the far distant past, in Abraham's time, Genesis 14, it's only three verses he appears in, 18, 19, and 20. He appears, and I'm quoting now, I'm using phrases that this writer uses here in Hebrews chapter 7. He appears as a priest of God Most High, but he's without ancestry and he's without descendants. Remember the priesthood that they knew in the Old Covenant, and that the Jews the Jewish converts that this writer is writing to, they knew they had lived under the order of Aaron. Aaron had an ancestry, and then he had descendants, and you couldn't take upon the honor on yourself of being a high priest. You had to be descended from Aaron, the firstborn in every case down through the generations. The rest of the family were priests, but only that person was the high priest. And they knew the order of Aaron, and it was clearly established who could and who couldn't be a priest because of the ancestry and the descendants. But this Melchizedek fellow appears as a priest of God Most High. Now, if Scripture calls him that, in some way that we don't fully understand, he was a priest. Even though it's Abraham's time, long before Moses and the law, he was a priest of God Most High. But he's without genealogy, the writer says, without father and mother, so no ancestry, and the writer also says he's without descendants. And it's as if he's without beginning of days or end of life. Now he's beginning to sound like somebody else. And that's quite deliberate, because the Bible is using him as a foreshadow, a type of a priest who would come, who is declared to be a priest, not because of his ancestry, but by the choice and call of God, as we'll see more of in just a moment. And so in this way, Melchizedek, even though I believe he was a real figure who lived flesh and blood, lived in a period of time, was born, grew up, lived as priest and died, but to the way that he is presented to us in Scripture, it is without beginning of days or end of life. It's as if he remains a priest forever. And in this way, he becomes, as this writer says, like the Son of God, a type or shadow of the Son of God. So we've got not just a different priest or high priest, we've got a whole different order of priesthood. Not only that, but he's like the Son of God. He's like the one that he foreshadows because of his name. It means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Well, we know who else in Scripture is called the King of Righteousness. Also, his position, he was the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. We know who else is called the King of Peace. So in all of these ways, this mysterious figure, almost lost in the past, who briefly appears for three verses, is a type or foreshadow of the priest and the high priest who was to come. Not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. Think about the two things. This is what the writer says. The two things that happened. The only two things that we know about that happened when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham had returned from battle defeating some kings. Two things happened. Firstly, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The point the writer makes is, surely the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. And yet Abraham's a patriarch, a hero of the faith, a major figure in Jewish history and faith. And yet he's saying, this one, Melchizedek, was greater than Abraham. He blessed Abraham, just as the one that he foreshadows, Jesus, is greater than Abraham. The second thing is that happened is that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the point the writer makes, it's a kind of literary extravagance, if you like. He says, well, actually, we think the priests are so important because you know, people have to pay a tithe to the priests who are descended from Aaron. They pay them to the Levites. And some is given to the priest, some to the high priest. But actually, the priests are descended from Aaron. And Aaron's descended from Levi. And Levi's descended from Abraham. In other words, Abraham's greater than all of those, but Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Again, it's underlining the greatness of Melchizedek and the superiority of the order of Melchizedek to the order of Aaron. So it's a whole new priesthood and a new priest and high priest from that priesthood. If perfection, I'll read you one or two verses. 7 verse 12. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? In 7, 15 and 16, another priest like Melchizedek, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. The writer is trying to tell his readers, Jesus qualifies. He may not be descended from Aaron, but he is not only a priest, he is a far superior priest and high priest. And then in 7:20 and 21, it says this, others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath. And we saw last week how important it is when God swears. Two unbreakable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, was the phrase we looked at last week. And it says this priest became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And then in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 7, it says, now there have been many of those priests, like Aaron and others, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. There's a whole lot of different ways in which the writer is establishing Jesus' superiority as a priest and a high priest. On the power of an indestructible life, not merely ancestry. It's with an oath. It's forever because his life never ends. And because of this, towards the end of chapter 5, we have two amazing verses. In verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. In the older translations, he is therefore able to save to the uttermost. I love that verse. And then it says in verse 26, such a high priest. Now, remember earlier in the book, when Jesus was spoken of as a high priest, it emphasized his humanity, made like his brothers. Took on flesh and blood, has, you know, new temptation, just like we do, tempted in every way, understands our weakness. It brings that side of Jesus' high priesthood, but here it brings the other side. It says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You want a high priest that's both. For the law appoints high priests as high priests, men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law, the oath was spoken through David in Psalm 110, centuries after the law in Moses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son. And finally in chapter 8 verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this, that we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, you'll find this theme, like the theme of the tabernacle, occurring and recurring all the way through this main course. And I'm just trying to, but there's this major contrast. Earthly sanctuary, heavenly tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, Jesus. Order of Aaron, order of Melchizedek. There's a third subject, sacrifices. The law commanded a great number and variety of animal sacrifices. If you go to the early chapters of Leviticus, you read there painstakingly about burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, all involving animal sacrifice. The priests would offer these on behalf of the people, those who couldn't come into the courts or into the holy place. They would offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people, but more importantly, in place of the people. Because those people, just like you and I, should die for our own sin. And the sacrifice is given as a substitute. Not only the priest offering on behalf of Joseph, who couldn't come in, but in place of. And the high priest took blood when he went once a year on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place. Never without blood, remember that. And yet, what these scriptures will tell you, this passage, chapter 9, verse 8, 9, and 10, were these sacrifices were not able to clear our consciences. They were not able to open the way into the most holy place. That's the point being made in chapter 9, verse 8, just after I stopped reading about the tabernacle and then the priests, that once a year you entered behind the curtain, never without blood. And then it says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. We couldn't get there. As long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations. Not really effective. And you've heard me say this before. All that those animal sacrifices did, yes, they were offered as a substitute for the repentant Israelite worshipping at the tabernacle, but they didn't actually atone for sin. All they achieved was a stay of execution. And God says, I see that repentant heart lived out in obedience with the sacrifice. I know there's a real sacrifice coming on the basis of which I will be able to forgive, but I see that now and I accept that as a type, a foreshadow of a sacrifice that is coming. And so we have these animal sacrifices, but again, we have a change. Animals, Jesus. And the difference between the other priests, one of the critical differences between the other priests and the sacrifices they offered, was that Jesus was both priest and sacrifice. He offered himself as a superior sacrifice on behalf of and in place of all people. And he took his own blood, his own superior blood, into that heavenly tabernacle. And the other difference is that this sacrifice works. It actually achieves what all those sacrifices signified but couldn't actually achieve, as we've already read. That the sacrifice was not able to clear our consciences, not able to open the way into the most holy place. This sacrifice works, it saves. A few verses on this theme. And 7:27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices. He sacrificed for their sins when he offered himself. 8:3, it says, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And he did. He offered himself. In chapter 9, verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, the one in heaven, by his own blood. In 9:14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. And so there's a lovely passage in chapter 10 where the writer quotes Psalm 40, another Davidic psalm, where David, with one meaning, says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And he says, instead, here I am. I've come to do your will. And, of course, the writer applies this to Jesus. And the meaning that it gets in the context here in Hebrews is that God didn't want yet more sacrifices and offerings from Jesus, even though they were necessary in the time of the Old Covenant. Even though the law prescribed them, when Jesus came, that's not what he wanted. But a body you have prepared for me. I'm the sacrifice. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, which it was. All the prophecies about Jesus to come. I've come to do your will, O God. And the will of God in this case wasn't for Jesus to offer an animal sacrifice, but to offer himself. And by that will, it goes on to say in Hebrews 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. And verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is the difference between the old animal sacrifices and Jesus' new sacrifice. And the whole passage that we're looking at, 3.5 chapters, ends with that phrase. And where these have been forgiven, sins, lawless acts, because the Holy Spirit... I won't go there right now. But when these have been forgiven, sins and lawless acts, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. What the writer's trying to say, there's no longer any need for any other sacrifice for sin, because Jesus' sacrifice has done it. Tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, and the fourth subject you will find is covenant. The old covenant was rightly revered by godly Jews, including this letter's recipients. Its original recipients. But this old covenant nevertheless was flawed. And perhaps what they didn't fully appreciate, it was temporary. And so one of the passages you will read in this section is this, in chapter 8, reading from verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, meaning the covenant hadn't managed to make them righteous, and said, the time is coming, and then he has a lovely long quote from Jeremiah, where the new covenant was prophesied. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And at the end of that quote from Jeremiah, this writer continues, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. It's finished, it's gone. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And even the whole practice of the old covenant, which is talks about so much here, the tabernacle or the temple, which took its place, the priesthood sacrifice, just within a few years, certainly a decade or two at the most, of writing this letter, the Romans came in and flattened Jerusalem, and that was the end of it. The Holy Spirit was showing by this verse I've already read in 9, verse 8 to 10, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law is only a shadow. The law and all the instructions about tabernacle, sacrifices, priests, the whole bang shoot. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Covenant is a theme, a subject here. But that's the old. But again, there's a change. There's a contrast. And what this writer is saying is that that new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, it's here. It's come. And not only that, it's better. It doesn't just achieve a stay of execution, it achieves salvation. For when there is a change, 7 verse 12, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And the law is simply the terms of the covenant. The covenant has changed. The terms by which God and man relate together have changed. In chapter 7, verse 19, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. These are amazing verses. And in chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, it's begun. The kingdom of God is not yet consummated, but it's come. The future has invaded the present. Those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come, we read earlier, last week. Remember, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now he says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, there's been the most decisive shift in human history and in salvation history. It's happened. That's what he's saying. And in chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Covenant is a subject which you will find, crops up over and over, but again there's this movement there's this change. And just as the old covenant was put into effect with, was not put into effect without blood, the writer will say. Because why? Life has to be taken, blood has to be shed for there to be forgiveness. And so even that first covenant is put into effect with blood. So also the second covenant, the new covenant, is put into effect. It becomes law, becomes operative when blood is shed, in this time through Jesus' blood. And finally, chapter 10, verse 9 says, he sets aside the first to establish the second. And so four subjects that you will find constantly recurring, interwoven, passages and even single verses, even phrases where two or three, possibly all four of those, are all being mentioned together. But I've unraveled it so that as you read this extraordinarily nutritious main course, you can think, these are the things he's talking about. And in each case, there's this change. Earthly sanctuary, heavenly tabernacle. Levitical priesthood, Jesus. Order of Aaron, order of Melchizedek. Animal sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice. Old covenant, new covenant. And it's all wrapped up together. And you might say, you know, that's a, why are these subjects grouped together? Well, it's not that strange. Because if you go back to the law, the books of the law, particularly Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will see that these four subjects recur all the time in those books. Why? But it all stems from covenant. That's the hold all. That's the one that joins them all together. Because God has entered into covenant with Israel, and Israel have agreed to enter into covenant, these other things have to follow. We need a tabernacle so God can reside amongst his people. We need sacrifices to atone for their sins so that they're not blotted out immediately and they can walk with the holy God. You need a priesthood to mediate between God and man and to offer those. So you can see how these things are all, and the law itself is, are the terms of the covenant. So covenant, law, tabernacle, sacrifices, priesthood, they recur over and over and over again in the books of the law. And now that there's a change, that's why they recur all over again. Because they bound up together. You can't have a change in one of those without the others. You certainly can't have a change in covenant without a change in all the things that result from covenant, like tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, and law. And so it's not surprising that these all happen together. And what this writer is really trying to remember, he's writing to encourage guys that are either under pressure to renounce their newfound faith in Jesus or to compromise it and Judaize it and make a compromise, a syncretistic thing between the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith. And he's writing to encourage them. He says, you can't do that. Not only can you not do it, it'd be silly to do it, because this is what we have now. As good as that was, everything is different. Everything is better. And so he's writing the book to encourage them. I said I would end with two themes, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. This will be quicker, I can assure you that. Just a paragraph here in my notes. In all four of these subjects, and in the contrast that is drawn between what was and what is, there's two emphases that the writer keeps making, and they're glorious, so it's important that I mention them. The first is this phrase, better than or superior to. And do you know that, if you recall, even week one in this big meal we're having, you remember what I was saying? In the past, God spoke to us, to our forefathers, through the prophets. But, and implicitly what he's saying is, now he's spoken to us through his son, who, as Nick quoted earlier on, is the exact representative, radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of being. Now, what's he saying? The prophet we have is better than, superior to, the prophets our forefathers had. And there's a whole lot of ways in which he's superior. And then just a few verses later, chapter 1, verse 4, And so the name that he has inherited is as superior to that of the angels. And the whole, all those quotes in chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say? But to the Son he said this. To the angels he said that, but to the Son he said this. This theme of being better than superior has been there right from the beginning. But in these chapters, it's really takes on a new intensity. Jesus has already been shown to be superior to the prophets, to the angels, to all creation, everything being made subject to him, to the death and the devil, to Moses, remember, the second Moses, superior to Moses, superior to earthly high priests, and the whole revelation and salvation you bought, superior to that of the old covenant. All of that's even before we get to the main course. Now you have phrases like this: for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. 7:19. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. 7:22. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the other priesthood, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. I mean, you can't mistake the theme. 8:6. And 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, to be purified with animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So just in these chapters, we have a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, a superior ministry, and a superior covenant. And the second emphasis or theme, which runs through all four subjects and the contrast that is made in all four subjects, is the difference between these phrases. On the one hand, again and again, day after day, year after year, and on the other hand, once for all. And it's astonishing how much the writer emphasizes this. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. That's that side. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Did I give the reference? 7:27. 9:12. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. 9:24 and 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. 10:1 and 2. Christ was, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. They wanted that to be once for all, but it wasn't. It couldn't be. If it could, the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. Versus, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:1 and 2 and 10:10. And finally in 10:11, 12, and 14, again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Again and again, day after day, year after year, once for all. That's the second theme, together with better than superior to, which will run through all four subjects and the contrast that is made. And this is my final paragraph. And so ends the last and greatest section of the book on the Jesus theme. It may not seem that I've spoken that much about Jesus, but he is the strand of strands that holds the other four and however many others you want to find that are there. He is the strand of strands that holds all the other strands together. Jesus is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek who meets our need. He is the sacrifice made once for all that effectively atones for our sin. He is the mediator and keeper of the new covenant, that final and perfect contract between God and man that will last unbroken for all eternity. And he is the one who entered the perfect and greater tabernacle and now sits at the right hand of God, representing and interceding for us. And so to return and finish at 7:25, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus. Hallelujah.